Peter in the book of James talked about practical service that we can offer up to the Lord, like bringing dessert on Wednesday nights. I think James would commend you very highly, especially if he was as fond of desserts as we are. Remember, James' name isn't James, it's Jacob. He was named after the patriarch, but King James, who commissioned the King James Version of the Bible in 1611, had not wanted to confuse the people, and so he gave him his own name, which is James. So right at the present time, the name James and Jacob are related and mean the same thing in English and in Hebrew. So we understand his name, and we understand that he was the brother, the oldest brother right under Jesus. The half-brother of the Lord Jesus did not believe in him until the resurrection of Christ. And in a separate appearance, one-on-one with him, with his younger brother, James, James at that point became converted. Believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How could you not? How could you not at that point? You grew up with him. You knew he was perfect. You watch him die on the cross. He's resurrected 3 days later and then comes to personally visit you one-on-one. How could you not believe in him at that point? And he became a leader in the early church. But his background and his story is a very Jewish one. So the tone and tenor of the entire book of James is very Jewish. It might strike you as legalistic. It's really not. I think it's very practical. James tells us a lot of very practical things about dealing with trials and tests and temptations. And a very practical letter, but only to the extent that we put it into practice. We had left off last week with verse 9. I can't believe we only got through 8 verses, but you guys ask a lot of questions, and you have a lot of great input, and I will not quench that. So anybody who has some thoughts or some questions, I don't presume to be able to read your mind to know what those questions are. But I can tell you this, if you have a question, there's a half a dozen other people in the room that do as well. Please ask the question. I don't always explain things as best I could or should. I don't mean to do that, but being a sinful, fallen man, I sometimes things I miss or forget to explain to you. Starting out in verse 9, the context is still one and the same with trials and temptations and tests. That's still the context. And so it is easy to feel bad about yourself when you're going through some difficulties, because the tendency is Satan tries to isolate you and think, and getting that mind, nobody really understands what you're going through. You're the first person since Adam and Eve were born that ever went through anything like this, so you are all on your own and by yourself. But that's what Satan tries to do, is isolate us. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You wake up on a Sunday morning, and you've had a hard week, and so Satan whispers in your ear, why don't you just skip church today and sleep in? Well, how does that help you spiritually exactly? Now, if you're exhausted and been up all night, that's another thing, and you probably should sleep in. We'll pick it up on Wednesday night. But how often the tempter of our souls comes and promises us it'll be better if you do things his way instead of God's way. James has a firm handle on the whole issue of trials and tests and temptations. The church is under persecution. They know what trials are. We've never faced anything comparing to what the early church did. But then he also lumps it in together that God is testing and refining and trying our faith. And there's a context that if God allows something in your life, ultimately it's for our benefit. That's a difficult perspective that James encourages us to remind ourselves of when the hard times hit. But James is going to stand on the predicate that others have been tempted before us. What I really see in this chapter is the anatomy of temptation. Who was the first person tempted ever? Adam and Eve. Uh-huh. Then we can go back there and look at the anatomy of temptation. Satan shows up. He questions the word of God. He plants doubts in your mind. He offers you something that appears very attractive and leaves you blind as to the consequences, though God had already foretold them. But you look at how they fell. It's the same way that David fell with Bathsheba. There's an appeal to the old nature. There is the temptation. There's the sight of something. There's the second look. And the sin is committed. So James is going to be sharing with us, as Paul does in Romans chapter 7, we've all been tested, tried, and tempted. There is no one that is excluded from these things. But just because I have a temptable nature doesn't mean I am forced to always give in to temptation. James is going to remind us we can fight that, as Paul will in Romans chapter 7. We'll cover that here in just a little bit. But I want you to just consider the context as we pick it up in verse 9. Our context began in verse 2 about trials and temptations. It goes all the way through verse 15. Was Jesus ever tempted? Yeah. Did he sin? Then what's the difference between him being tempted and Adam and Eve and David being tempted? They sinned, but Jesus didn't. So what's the difference? What's the difference between defeat and victory? What did Jesus do? More than obeyed God. He did do that, of course. He quoted the Word of God. He knew the Word of God and used it as an effective weapon. Isn't it called the sword of the Spirit? He used it to combat Satan. Satan came at him three times, and each time Jesus answered it with the Word. I think there is a real key to victory there. And it goes along with the encouragement, be in the Word, unless you like defeat. I don't. I don't like despair, depression, defeat, and I find that the only difference between the way David handled his temptation and Adam and Eve handled theirs and how Jesus handled his is the Word of God. It says in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in all ways, just as we are, and yet was without sin, which tells me I don't have to sin anymore. I still have a sinful, fallen nature that Satan will appeal to, but I understand his tactics. He, to me, is one of the most boring individuals in all of history. He doesn't have a new trick up his sleeve. He just keeps relying on the old things that historically worked since the Garden of Eden. Well, this is how you tempt a person. This is what you do. This is how you present yourself. This is how you get them to question God. This is how you plant the seeds of temptation and get them to fall into a situation that will eventuate in their death, spiritually speaking. That's what God had told Adam and Eve. The day she ate of it, you'll certainly die. Well, they didn't physically fall dead on the ground at that moment that they sinned. They spiritually died. They spiritually died. But if you understand that Satan doesn't, there's nothing new under the sun with Satan at all, then you and I would do well to look at the temptations that go on in the Bible. I was just in 1 Samuel this morning in one of my quiet time readings, and I look at Saul, and Saul had made an arrangement with the prophet Samuel, the last judge and a prophet in Israel as an aged old man. He had told Saul the Philistines were coming to attack Israel, and Samuel said, okay, I'm going to be at such and such a place, and I'll meet you there in exactly 7 days, and we'll offer sacrifices to the Lord, we'll seek his face and see what God says and does. He promised him that. Well, all Saul could round up was a handful of men from around the country, and by the time the 7 days were up, all but 600 of them had vacated the premises. And so Saul's freaking out. And it says that the Philistines had already gone through the land and put all the blacksmiths out of business, so nobody in all of Israel had a spear or a sword except Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul being the first king of Israel. And then he decided, after waiting and watching his army disappear, he himself was going to offer the sacrifice. There's a problem. He's not a Levitical priest. God is not going to take a good view of this at all. In fact, just as he ended up the sacrifice, here comes Samuel. Here comes Samuel. And Samuel says, what are you doing? What do you think you are doing? And he's doing, I looked at my circumstances, and I looked at the enemy, and I only got one sword and one spear, and Jonathan only got one sword and one spear. You know, so we kind of took things into our own hands. Dumb, 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 all the way along. What you didn't do is you didn't pray. You didn't seek the face of God. You didn't heed the counsel of the Word of God. So, again, we can see the temptation for him to despair. It's just like the other temptations that had taken place biblically before that. We need to understand what the enemy's tactics are. we should not be ignorant of them and always be putting on the full armor of God to withstand, because the enemy is going to attack. If he didn't clobber you today, he'll try again tomorrow or next week. He's coming. He's coming for you. He's coming for you. And the only way you can successfully meet the trial, the test, the temptation is the same way that Jesus did. Filled with the Spirit of God, dependent upon the person of God, and wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, how you fight this stuff is God, God, and God. Why do we try to complicate it more? Well, Pastor, you don't understand my situation. Doesn't matter if I do, God does. You're appealing to Him, not me. He has the answers. I don't. People always come to the pastor and say, Pastor, what's the answer? What's the answer? What's the... How do I know what the answer is? Do I look like God to you? I don't have a crystal ball, and if I did, He wouldn't honor it anyway. I go to the same God you do. So, you know, why'd you waste your time coming in my office? I'm not God. Just go directly to Him. Just go directly to Him. I know the Word of God. I'll always point you to the Word of God. But understand that ultimately He possesses the answers, not man. You don't need a sword and a spear, and that's what God was trying to show Saul. You're depending upon a sword and a spear and an army to win the victory. Understand this, that your battle is spiritual. All you need is God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. And here comes the prophet of God. You have everything you need. But we always think in the flesh, well, no, what I really need is $1,000. What I really need is to win the lottery. What I really need to do is kill my boss. What I really need to do is... We start thinking in the natural. All the time, in the natural. And God says, no. I put you here to teach you that you can't lean upon the natural. You can't do it. I'm still learning my lessons. I don't know that any of us will perfectly learn those lessons until we cross the threshold into eternity. But James is trying to get us to think rightly about our severe, sometimes, circumstances, the tests and the trials and the temptations that inevitably come to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. How you handle them is everything. But I encourage you to make a study of the anatomy of temptation. And all you have to do is look at the Garden of Eden and how Satan did it there, how Satan did it with David, with Bathsheba. These are not difficult things. And look at how Jesus handled temptation in the Gospels. One of those three was victorious. That's probably a good average. Most Christians probably fail 2 to 1, you know. But if we can learn some of these lessons, maybe we can fall a little bit less and maybe not as hard. James is a practical book. It's as practical as it gets. It's like sunglasses on a bright and sunny day at 15,000 feet in altitude. This is a book that can save your life. If you have the right perspective, first of all, he started off, if I could back up by way of introduction to verse 5, not knowing why God has allowed it is a trial and a test all of its own, isn't it? And the first question that we're tempted to ask, and I don't think it came from our spiritual person inside. I think when we ask God why, it's our weak flesh that's demanding an explanation from the living God who has already told us, do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge me, and I will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Remember that? And yet that's the first question we ask. And I think Satan is prompting that. Why? You have to keep pushing that button. Why? I just had a friend of mine I was listening to this morning who said this person had come to him for counseling. And the person had come to him half a dozen times in half a dozen weeks. And the question the guy had for Skip Heitzig was the same every time. Why? Why is this happening to me? Why? No, Ed Taylor, I'm sorry. And Ed Taylor finally told him, he says, stop. You come up with a new question. I'm really tired of this one, and I don't know. Okay? But James says, if any of you lack in wisdom, let him ask of who? The pastor? Ask of God. He said, not me. I don't have the answer. I don't know why. You're probably getting hammered because you're at my doorstep, you know, 24/7 bugging me, and I don't have the answers. You know, don't ask why. If you need wisdom to get you through the current situation, go to God. Otherwise, you're going to a sinful, fallen man. Maybe they can be somewhat helpful, but ultimately our answers are found in God. Knowledge is cheap. Wisdom is not. James encourages us, if we're lacking wisdom, verse 5, ask of God. Present tense, keep on asking. Keep on doing that. Active voice, meaning you're the only one that can do it. Oh, I can pray. I can intercede for you, but I can't be you. It says you pray, not me. You pray. If you're needing to inquire of God, let him keep on asking. And it'll be given him, James says. Future tense, it may be a while in coming, the answer. I don't know about you, but maybe you're special and God answers all of your prayers immediately. As soon as you pray, there's the answer. Oh, I knew that. I usually don't get that. And I think for me, maybe part of the reason is because the Bible says so many times, wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. God wants me to persevere in prayer, not just throw up a Hail Mary prayer and go, yeah, I prayed once. Hey, come on, cough up the goods. It's not the way it works. God is bringing us through deeper waters than that. Let's skip on down to verse 9. The brother, the sister that is going through trials sees themselves in humble circumstances. Nobody feels puffed up and proud going through tests and trials and temptations. That's not the way that works. You feel beat down. You feel weary. The brother, the sister, the child in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. You're a child of God. Who cares how much money you have in this earthly sojourn? Who cares how many ultimately trials and tests and tribulations you have in this life? Let's look beyond just this life. Eternity's going to be a long time. Let's keep things in perspective. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Both of them are being taught humility. Both of them are being taught, whether poor or rich, your resources are found in God, not in your finances, not in the amount of tests, trials, and tribulations that come your way. It's easy for us to listen to the voice of the tempter who says, oh, rich people have it so easy. Well, you don't know anything about their lives. You know, their sons and daughters are committing suicide, and Hollywood starlets, drug overdoses. The list goes on and on. They are not happy folks, by and large. Ted Turner, who a number of years ago bought up most of the Cablevision outlets and Turner Broadcasting Network, said, you know, I've been a billionaire, I've been a millionaire, and I've been as poor as a church mouse, and it's all pretty much the same. Well, he had a revelation that we've never experienced, because I've never been a millionaire or a billionaire. But he said, having been there, I can tell you it doesn't meet the need. Pays the bills, but it doesn't meet the deepest needs of the human soul. I think that was a remarkable confession of his. He has not become a Christian since, to the best of my knowledge, but I pray that he would. These trials, that's a lesson in humility all by itself. But doesn't James later tell us that God opposes the proud but lifts up and exalts the humble? Okay, then when I'm being tested, when I'm under a trial, when I caught COVID-19, when things are not going right, when you wake up to a flat tire on your car, what in the world is God doing? Humbling us, keeping us dependent, and it's okay. It's okay. You know, my favorite expression came from, one of my favorite expressions came from Abraham Lincoln a number of years ago, quoting an ancient Greek source that I don't have any idea of. He said, "This too shall pass." That was Abraham Lincoln's view on everything that he went through, right up to his assassination. This surpassed hardships, trials. He was a very vilified president. I don't know if you've ever read a biography of him, but he was one of the most hated presidents that ever lived. He ranked right up there with President Donald Trump, where you loved him or you hated him, but there was nobody in the middle. He was vilified in the press. They crucified him on a daily basis. And how he saw it all as lessons teaching him humility and dependence and perspective. This too shall pass. This too shall pass. So whether rich or poor, take pride in being a child of God. The rich man needs to realize you're going to pass away like a wildflower. Verse 11, for the sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossoms fall, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. That should keep us from envy. It's easy to look at those guys on TV or on the red carpet or getting their pictures splashed all over magazine front pages. It's easy for us to get envious. Oh, I wish I had their money. Oh, I wish I had their cars, their boats, their whatever. I'm not sure that we can handle it. You know, I saw a guy with a T-shirt one time years ago who said, Lord, let me prove to you that winning the lottery won't change my heart. Really? I've seen money do some really terrible things to people. Everybody seems fine with money. Christians seem fine with money until somebody rich, some rich relative dies, and they start suing each other over who gets the biggest slice of that pie. You're thinking, what kind of nonsense is that? Verse 12. However, if I could just sum up that position, that what James is saying there in verses 9 through 11 there, I think that poverty and wealth are both trials and tests of a person's faith. They're both a test of our faith. I mean, if we came into a boatload of money, what would you do with it? You know, what would you do with it? That it can be a real test, a real trial of our faith. That's why the writer of Proverbs 30 and verse 8 said, Lord, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. You know, Paul said, if I got food, clothing, and shelter, I'm good. I'm good. Be content. That's the lesson. That's the test. Can I be content with generic macaroni and cheese? Can I be content with a snack ramen noodle for lunch for 5 years running? Can I be content with that? I'm just glad I got something to eat. Can I be content with shopping at Goodwill instead of Dillard's? You know? Yeah, eating Vienna sausage out of the can and drinking the juice. Can you be content with that? A man can. A woman can't. I understand that. It's a gender thing. Perspective on wealth and poverty. And I think that God, either way, will test our heart on these issues. He'll test our hearts on this, you know? Food, clothing, and shelter, I'm good. Someone you know will prosper, and you'll be tested as to your response. Will it be joy or envy or judgment or self-righteousness? So even when other people are blessed, we can set ourselves up to become judge, jury, and executioner. But verse 12, and just circle the word blessed. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, it's a test. You say, but I cried out to God in the middle of my test, and I didn't get an answer from him. The teacher is always silent when a test is being given in the classroom. It shouldn't surprise you. Of course it's a test. That's why they call it a test. But if you do, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Do you love God? Amen. Then everything's going to turn out just fine. Isn't it simple? I love how James is so practical. If you love God, you've already got his promise there. Verse 12, it's going to be okay. Don't freak out. Don't worry. Whatever you do, don't lean upon your sword and your spear and whether you got chariots or not to win the battle. It's a battle. I'm not trying to minimize that, but I need you to understand who's in charge of the test, who's already got the answer key, who already knows how it's going to turn out. He wants to bless you. He loves you. If you love him, everything's going to turn out just fine. Now, don't give me this, but Pastor Jim, you don't understand. Don't put me in that equation. I don't have to. God does. So suck it up, buttercup. Don't whine, murmur, grumble, complain. God loves you. He's got this. Don't freak out. Don't worry. Oh, the clock is a-ticking. Isn't it for all of us? I mean, that's silly. He could take any one of us home in a New York second. Yeah. I just want to be walking with him faithfully here and now. He's got this. Everything that I go through, Everything that I go through, he has allowed because he loves me. But I don't understand. He didn't ask us to understand. In fact, he said in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, do not lean upon your own understanding. But that's always where we go first. I don't understand. Well, of course you don't. He said, don't even try. Save yourself a lot of worry, stress, and hassle. Don't try to figure out God. That's like an amoeba trying to explain physics to Einstein. It's just not possible. Don't try to figure out God. Just leave it. Leave it in his hands. Pray. Commit it to the Lord and leave it there. Blessed is the man, verse 12, who perseveres under trial, the man, the woman, the child. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Tells us why we should persevere. Oh, there's a magnificent reward that is awaiting us. The guy who perseveres, the gal who perseveres, hupomeno is the original Greek word. It means to live and dwell beneath the circumstance. To just put yourself in a place where I'm going to learn everything I can in this test, this trial. I don't want to try to figure it out. I'm not going to ask God why. I'm going to ask him what. Of all of the journalistic questions that you can ask, the who, what, why, when, where, and how, the issue is, God, I don't want to ask him why. I want to ask him what. What do you want me to learn? Kath?
I just keep giving him trust. Mm. Can you trust him?
There's an old hymn. Any Baptists in the room? Yep, I came out of that tradition more years ago, long before you were born. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And they drag it up for like 5 minutes. Us, than to trust and obey. Boy, that is right on. You may not be a Baptist in your hymnology, but your theology should put you squarely in that camp. Can I trust God? Amen. Is he trustworthy? Absolutely. Has he ever lied to you? Has he ever deceived you? Has he ever tricked you? Has he ever failed to provide for you? No, I'm good. I'm good. Then God's got this. I'm good. I am good with that. He promises me a crown. Oh, we're going to rule and reign with him someday. The crown, Stephanos there, it means it comes from the old Greek root stepho, which means to intertwine or to plait together a wreath. Like the Olympic athletes back in Paul's day in first century Rome, you win one of these athletic contests and Nero or one of the, whoever the emperor was, would place this plaited wreath around your head and go, there, that's the victor's crown. The victor's crown, that's the Stephanos. It means you win. You won in the battle and contest of life. You get your crown. You get to put it at the feet of Jesus someday. This is not the ruler's crown, the diadem. This is the victor's crown because you overcome the enemy by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by self-effort. It's not your sword. It's not your spear. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That crown. It's mentioned some 66 times in the Bible. A soul winner's crown, a crown of rejoicing that Paul refers to, a crown of righteousness that he tells Timothy about, the crown of life, eternal life, Zoe. James 1:12 right here talks to us about the crown of glory. Peter refers to a lot of different crowns. I like that idea. It's not every man who suffers that is blessed, but he who patiently and consistently goes through all of the difficulties of life and sees it as part of the line of duty. My schooling, my basic training, if you will. Trials cannot make us miserable. We can only allow ourselves to become miserable and blame the trials. Trials are not optional in life. Misery is. Boy, I want to cling to that one. Just because life is not perfect does not mean I have to despair. Certainly, I shouldn't take things into my own hands. Oh, we've got to do something. Well, then let's pray. Let's trust God. Let's go to the Word of God. But you don't understand. We've got to do something. Maybe you feel the need. Bye. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek the face of the Lord. He's got this. He already knows how it's going to turn out, what he wants to do in my life to get me there. If we're miserable, it's our own fault. Ultimately, I have to face that one. Verse 13, when tempted, pierasmos, when this metal is refined in the furnace, that's where the word came from. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. We're blaming the wrong person. God, why are you doing this to me? Don't blame God. Satan hates your guts. Read the book of Job. It comes from the prince of darkness. It doesn't come from God. You're blaming the wrong person, just like Satan wants you to. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, if allowed, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Understand the source of your trials, your temptations. God allows it to test your faith. Satan wants to tempt you to sin against God, thus alienating you from him. Same circumstance, but God and Satan have two very different purposes in the test, in the trial. God allows Satan to test us, to tempt us, to try us. We should see these as opportunities that drive us to the foot of Jesus. Amen. Not alienate us from God because we become bitter over our circumstances. Satan wants to destroy us. Understand that. He wants to rob you of the joy of your salvation. Don't let him. He wants to make you miserable. I will not tolerate that. God wants to refine us, to purify us, and test us. He wants to teach us something that is not otherwise possible. Just go along with God on this. Now it says in verse 13, I want you to notice this carefully. Because God in his very nature is utterly and completely and perfectly holy, there is nothing in him for sin to appeal to. God doesn't have an old nature, but you and I do. That's why God's not the author of these things. Satan is. God is not temptable. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin, but allows Satan to test us. And again, let me refer you to Job in the Old Testament, chapters 1 and 2. And you'll see that there is a background to the tests and trials and temptations that come our way. That is explained that it's a battle in heaven between Satan and God. Understand the context. You can't see into that realm. It's invisible. But Job 1 and 2 tells us there is constant accusation against us that's brought by Satan. There's a constant desire to go before the throne of God, asking God's permission to test us, to try us. Oh, well, if you do this, he'll certainly curse you to your face. Which I think is pretty stupid on Satan's part. Doesn't God know how it's all going to turn out anyway? You know, so say, I would laugh in Satan's face and go, yeah, you're dumb. Get out of here. Someday that'll happen, but not yet. So how come then, if God's not tempting me, who is? Well, that's obvious, Satan. And what he appeals to is our old nature, our sin nature. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they passed it on to their kids, and it's come down to us. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, but it cohabitates with an old nature that still resides within us. And Satan will always appeal to that old nature, trying to alienate you from God. You already know this, but why does he try so hard to get us to sin? Because when you sin, you feel shame, you feel guilt, you feel alienation. You isolate yourself. Then Satan whispers in your ear, who do you think you are? You can't go to church Sunday. You're a sinner. You've heard that voice before. You have felt that guilt and shame before, and that's what Satan is trying to do. Understand his tactics. He always appeals to that old Adamic nature, if we can call it that, the old sin nature. It is that innate tendency to sin and our attraction to it. Kathy? Yep, but you read my notes in exactly two verses later. We're going to talk about what kind of death he's talking about. But before we get there, verse 15 describes, in a nutshell, the natural man, the unregenerate man, that is constantly tempted, constantly gives into that temptation. And when he gives into it, if he keeps up that lifestyle, all of the Greek verbs point out, that's the unregenerate man who's going to die spiritually and physically for his sins. And so what James is saying is, don't take that path. Don't take that path. Because even though you are regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God, you still have that temptable nature, and it can cause spiritual alienation from God. Not from an eternal perspective. You're saved, you're going to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, but he can sure rob you of the joy of your salvation. If you continuously continue in that sin, 1 John tells us that's not possible. He says, can we just turn here for a second? It's to the right of where you're at. Just a little bit further. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he talks about this. In fact, we can back up the context. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no sin nature for Satan to appeal to. He doesn't tempt anybody. He can't be tempted. But if we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, continuously continue to walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if, big word, if we walk in the light, continuously continue to walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from how much sin? All sin. The child of God does not continuously continue to sin. You trip and stumble once in a while because we're in sinful fallen bodies in a sinful fallen world. But that doesn't mean that we continuously continue to practice sin. He goes on in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we lie and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He'll go on in these three little epistles of his to describe the child of God that struggles with sin from time to time and encourages us constantly to remain, to abide in Christ Jesus, in our faith in him. And he's fond of those participles of you continuing in these things. And I just read this morning, in 2 John, must have been the day before his lesson in 5. Ah, there it is, 1 John 5 and verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continuously continue to sin. The one who has been born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. We can't continuously continue to sin. Holy Spirit won't let you do that. He won't let you do that. So there is a difference between the child of God who struggles once in a while with sin, which includes, by the way, every single person in this room. There's a huge difference between the child of God that trips up and stumbles once in a while versus the person who is going to persist in sin, persist in the flesh, persist in the temptation, give into the temptation, and live out a life of debauchery that culminates in death, physical and spiritual. Big difference. Yes. Can I explain what? Pious? Can I explain pride? Well, yeah, pride is the thing that Satan uses to appeal to keep us alienated from God. God opposes the proud, but you can be proud of about a million different things. Satan doesn't care what you're proud about. Proud in your spiritual accomplishments, pride in your academic accomplishments, your job skills, your earning income, a thousand other things that are of the flesh. Pride comes from the flesh. That's why God's opposed to it. He's opposed to every work of the flesh. He is for every work of the Spirit. That's what we focus on. That's why when James, and we'll get to that here in subsequent chapters, where James says God opposes the proud, oh man, if I'm going to be guilty of a sin, I certainly don't want it to be pride. And I certainly don't want it to be pride. And yet I can look back over my life and say there's been times where Satan was trying hard to appeal to my pride. And I despise those times. I've repented of those many, many times. Pride is an occupational hazard in the ministry, especially if God's using you greatly. Same, you're in the ministry. As soon as God starts using you for his glory, there's the tempter sitting on your shoulder saying, boy, you're good. You're good. Have you ever been sharing with somebody, maybe in a counseling situation, or you're trying to talk to somebody about the Lord that doesn't know him, and something comes out of your mouth, and the first thought you have is, wow, that was powerful. And then your second thought is, I'm good. That's pride. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Amen. Amen. I can't save anybody. I can plant in water with the seed. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That's where pride resides. Well, look at me. I go to the gym. My arms are the size of most people's thighs. And? Nebuchadnezzar's pride in the book of Daniel. Absolutely. Look at me. I created this. An I problem was the first sin in the universe. And Satan said, I will elevate myself above the stars of heaven. I will set my throne above the throne of God. I. Boy, as soon as most of your conversation's about you, you're already in trouble. Nobody likes prideful people. Nobody likes to hang around those kind of people. They're always talking about themselves. Don't you hate hanging around those people? You don't. The humble person, man, they're real easy to hang around with. They're not trying to impress you with who they are or what they're capable of. What it says to me, especially there in verse 15, in that whole little paragraph there from 13 to 15, it's like William Barclay said in his commentary on James, lust is the beginning of all sin. As soon as you lust after something, someone, some positions, lust is the beginning of all sin. Your desire should be for God, for the things of God, for the people of God, for the Word of God. Great saints before us have struggled with the flesh. You remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his struggle with the flesh. He says, you know, I find myself doing the things that I don't want to do. And he goes through this long litany of how he struggles. There's this spiritual tug of war going on in his heart, in his mind. You have felt that struggle before. You know what's right to do, but, you know, and then I should do this God's way, but this ain't. And there's this back and forth. You go, who's going to win this battle? Well, Paul answered that question with a rhetorical question at the very end of that whole discussion. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He despairs, and it dawns on him. Well, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. But I don't have to go there. The answer is Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll come running to him. Otherwise, I'm just an animal looking to satiate its lusts. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul would say, live. It's the old Greek word meno, to abide, to live, to dwell, to live with. Abide, live in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The closer you are to God, the less you'll struggle with the flesh. Don't mean you won't be tempted, but you will give into it a whole lot less the closer you walk with the Lord. Walk close. This is real simple. This is elementary teaching. I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence, but it is this simple. Jesus said in John's gospel, abide in me. Same word, live, dwell with me 24/7, and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. This I know about fruit, at least apples. The longer it stays attached to the branch, the bigger and sweeter it grows. And as soon as it falls off the branch, it starts rotting nearly immediately. As you abide in Jesus Christ, your life becomes more fruitful. But you break that connection, you drop that apple off the tree, it starts going sour fast. What a spiritual analogy for every one of us. The fruit only goes bad when it falls to the ground and no longer abides in the branch. As long as it's attached, it grows, it flourishes. Your walk with the Lord will be exactly the same way. As Paul wraps up this, or James, excuse me, wraps up this section in verse 16, back in James chapter 1, do not be deceived, dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Not temptations, not tests, not difficulties. Those just don't come from God. But every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. The God who created the sun and the moon and the stars. This is the God who is going to bless you. He does not change like shifting shadows. He's not capricious. He doesn't like you one day and hate you the next. He doesn't play favorites. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth, a spiritual rebirth, through the word of truth. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all that he created. First fruits, you've been adopted into the family of God. Amen. What utter and complete privilege that is for each one of us. In this life, we're going to be tested, tried, tempted. Your body will fail you. Things will go wrong. People will come against you at different points in time. None of it matters. None of it matters if you pin it up against eternity. I can be so obsessed with the immediacy of my pain that I forget that there is a God who looks way beyond my situation and has a plan for me that's more wonderful than I can comprehend. He's got this. I stand in a forest of trees with my nose up against the bark saying, I don't understand, I don't understand. You got to back up and appreciate the beauty of God who's in control of the universe. He's got this. So whatever you're facing tonight, understand several things. Tests and trials and temptations are allowed to make you a better Christian. But Satan wants to use those things to crush you. Put on the whole armor of God and stand against. James will tell us, resist the devil, he will flee. But you've got to do this thing God's way. Second, realize you're not the first person that's ever been down this trial or trail before. Many have gone down similar issues before you and have successfully overcome them. Thirdly, we understand there is nothing new under the sun. Satan has no new strategies. So as we look at the anatomy of temptation with Adam and Eve in the garden, as we look at David with Bathsheba and how Jesus handled the temptations that came his way, we understand the victory is dependent upon our walk with the Lord. Amen. Knowing the Word of God, being in the Word of God, and using that as the sword of the Spirit to do battle against the enemy of our souls. It's really simple. You be in the Word of God regularly, you'll be a better warrior. Practice handling the sword. God loves you so much. I am not trying to minimize the difficulties that you go through. Life is life. Life in a sinful, fallen world. But can I tell you this? It's temporary. All that you and I go through today, it's temporary. In the great words of the infamous Abraham Lincoln, this too shall pass. And then we walk into eternity. I want to live as victorious as I can as long as I'm here. As long as I'm here, there's work to be done, Bible studies to be had, people to be loved, saints to be encouraged, lost to be won to the Lord. Ah, these are wonderful days of opportunity. But on the other hand, these are difficult days where the tide of the world is increasingly becoming anti-Christian. We're seeing it in government, in schools, in society, on Twitter, Facebook, you name it. The world is not our friend. Don't try to fit in. You're not supposed to. There is social pressure put upon you and I to conform to the opinions and sway of the world. We've got to take a stand against that. I am a child of God. I may be passing through this world, but I'm a citizen of heaven.